Cool, thank you. Well, happy Easter.
Happy Easter.
Excellent. I just want to thank the band for taking up the challenge of a new song, which I asked them a few weeks ago, which, if you agree with me, I think they smashed it, so that was very good. And I'd also like to shout out to Alison, who took the time to cut the bread into crosses, which I personally think is just fantastic. Challenge is on for future weeks to fashion the bread to fit the message. So that's good. Okay, I want to start with a story if I can. There we go. Cool. So little Philip was born with some physical and mental disability. He attended a new church with his parents and joined the Sunday school class and with several other eight-year-old boys and girls. According to the reports, and perhaps typical of children that age, the other children found it hard to readily accept him, both because he was new and also because he was just a little different. But thanks to a creative, caring and loving teacher, in time they began to care about Philip and accept him as part of the group, though not fully. The Sunday after Easter, the teacher brought, I don't know how to pronounce this, legs stocking containers. Does anyone recognise those? I didn't, I have to be honest. But they look like this. Each receiving one, the children were told to go outside, find a symbol for new life, and put it in the egg-like container. Then, when back in the classroom, they would share their new life symbols, each opening the containers one by one, with the rest expressing surprise. Well, after running about the church grounds in wild confusion, the children eventually returned to the classroom and placed the containers on the table. Surrounded by the children, the teacher began to open them one by one. After each one, whether a flower, a butterfly, or a leaf, the class would ooh and ah. Then one was opened, revealing nothing inside. The children exclaimed, "Well, that's stupid. That's not fair. Somebody didn't do the task." Philip spoke up. "That's mine." "Oh, Philip, you never do things right," one child retorted. "There's nothing there." "I did so do it," Philip insisted. "I did do it. It's empty. The tomb was empty." Silence followed. From then on, Philip became a fully accepted member of the group, until sadly, not long afterwards, he died from an infection that most other children would simply have shrugged off. At Philip's funeral, his classmates each marched up to the altar, not with flowers, but with their Sunday school teacher, each to lay on it an empty egg case. Now, Philip might not have been the brightest kid. He may have found it difficult to communicate clearly and found it difficult to concentrate. He may not have been the sportiest, and when not bouncing off walls and tripping over his own feet, he believed beyond doubt that Jesus was risen, that the tomb was empty, and that Jesus was alive. His belief was greater than his fear of humiliation and the inevitable mocking that came from his presentation of an empty egg. But just like the egg, the tomb was empty and Jesus had risen. Now today we are looking at part 6 of the Nicene Creed, and by pure coincidence and God's design, it happens that on Easter Sunday we're looking at the resurrection. I think each week it's good to both remind ourselves and also to give context, so if it's okay, let's read the creed together. Okay, we believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, He came down from heaven, was incarnate from the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and was made man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again, in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will judge the kingdom, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Today we're focusing on, we believe, on the third day he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. And there are so many scriptures that we could look at. Prophetic scriptures in the Old Testament and first-person testimonies in the New. But let's look at one of the latter. Interestingly, Rod already read it, but let's read it again. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, rolled aside the stone and sat on it. His face shone like lightning, and his clothing was as white as snow. The guards shook with fear when they saw him, and they fell into a dead faint. Then the angel spoke to the woman. "Don't be afraid," he said. "I know you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He isn't here. He is risen from the dead, just as he said would happen. Come, see where his body was lying. And now go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and he is going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there. Remember what I have told you." Now, many people tell you that based on human logic, the resurrection makes no sense. That is illogical. So the first thing we need to remember is this. It's not human logic. That's the authority here. God makes it very clear. Isaiah 55:8-9. "My thoughts are nothing like your thoughts, says the Lord. And my ways are far beyond anything you can imagine. For just as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts." So our belief in the resurrection sits outside the realms of human logic. Also, any conversation about God is going to necessitate a degree of faith. We have to humbly admit that we don't have all the answers. In order to believe, we have to admit that we don't know everything. It's faith from grace and humility that bridges the gap between believing in God's truth and what we know to be true. God's truth and human pride can't exist in the same place. That's the nature of sin. Humility and grace go hand in hand, as do pride and sin. So to believe in God's truth about Christ's resurrection requires humble admission. Firstly, that it's possible within the understanding and thinking of God, and secondly, that we are not God. When it comes to Easter Sunday, however, and the glorious truth about the resurrection, to say that there's no logical truth is absurd, in my opinion, my humble opinion. So let's look at why. And last week, Rod spoke and did a lovely three-point preach. And I like to, I think that's good. But it's Easter, so we always like a treat, don't we, Easter. So we've not got 3 points this morning, folks. We've just got 12. So let's look at those 12 points of why it's not absurd to believe in the resurrection. Okay, the Nicene Creed. So firstly, Jesus died and was buried. Well, Jesus definitely died. There are multiple non-Christian texts that talk about Jesus' crucifixion. You can Google them if you want. None of them have any reason whatsoever. Hey? Rod's got a book, a big book, if you wanted to read it. You could just Google it. And, but there's no reason for any of these texts to say anything otherwise. So Jesus' death on the cross isn't for debate. Secondly, they're quick points, don't worry. Oh, there was an empty tomb. Unlike the founders of other faiths, who remain buried in their tombs, or have had their ashes sprinkled over foreign lands, not Jesus. Modern scholars and TV directors might claim that they want to get you to watch their programmes. But the truth is that the tomb was empty. Point three, the tomb was sealed. Okay, no one snuck in to remove Jesus' body. Clay was fixed to a rope, and that clay was then stuck to the either side from the stone to the tomb itself. The Roman seal was pressed into the clay, and if you break the seal, you break the law. Break the law, and you're next on the cross. So no one in their right mind is going to go and break the seal to take Jesus' body. Fourth point. The tomb had a Roman guard stationed there. The guard was not one bloke with a little sword. The guard was probably at least four men, probably more, of highly trained soldiers. Now, you might have seen the clips on Facebook or Instagram of American tourists in London going to Horse Guards Parade or Windsor Castle. And they go and they stand next to the soldier, be careful, with the horse, don't they? And they sort of stand and they like tickle the soldier or try and make him laugh or things. And or they're marching, the soldiers are marching, and they stand in their way to get an Instagram snap. And what you find is that the soldier, when he gets there, doesn't stop, firstly. He carries on marching and usually pushes them out of the way. And he shouts something. And he shouts, "Make way for the king's guard." Now, he's not talking about himself in the singular. He is not the king's guard on his own. He is part of the king's guard. So they shout, "Make way for the king's guard." They are guard, which forms part of the wider guard. So the guard at the tomb would have been the wider guard, not just one individual soldier. What's more, these soldiers were experts in torture and combat. They weren't easily frightened off by a band of fishermen and tax collectors. They wouldn't have fallen asleep either, because if they left their post or they fell asleep, they violated the law. And we know they violated the law. They were next on the cross. So the soldiers won't have wanted anything to have happened because for fear of their own death. So we know that Jesus died. We know that was an empty tomb. We know the tomb would have had a Roman seal on it, which if broken would have been a crime. And we know that there was a guard guarding the tomb. The stone was moved. It's believed the weight of the stone was around 2 tons. Probably at least 7 or 8 feet tall. So that's taller than me and taller than all of you. It was definitely a team lift or team roll, not movable by just one or two men. If you think about the world's strongest man, you know, do you ever watch that? It's usually on, isn't it, around Easter time? They lift up the Atlas stones. These are the strongest people in the world, and they can't lift a stone that's like 60 centimetres diameter. So you imagine them trying to move a stone that was 8 feet tall and weighed 2 tons. And I'm guessing it wouldn't have been a perfect circle either. When I was young, we used to go to a beach in Cornwall called Damer Bay. Anyone been to Damer Bay? Damer Bay is a beach right at the entrance to the, I guess it's the Rock Estuary. Yeah, you know, we've got Padstow on one side, Rock on the other, and Damer Bay's at the end. And on the, I was about, I don't know, nine or ten. And up on the hillside, there was a massive rock. And under this rock was pirate's treasure. And you look at me like I've gone mad. There was definitely pirate's treasure under this rock. But I was too small to lift this rock or roll it away, so I could never get to the treasure, frustratingly. And me and my couple of friends, we'd always like to try and dig under the rock to get under it, to get the treasure. And again, we never really managed it. And we went back to Damer Bay as an adult. And this massive rock, it must have eroded really big, because it's now only about, I don't know, a metre high. And but even though it was only a metre high, do you know, I still couldn't get to the treasure. I still couldn't move this rock. It's still sitting on the hillside. I don't know what would happen if I had started pushing it, because it is literally at the top of the sand dunes on the side. It would have probably taken that off the beach. But the fact is, I couldn't lift this rock. And the rock that protected the grave was massive by comparison. And yet, it was moved. The presence of the grave cloths are also significant. The spices attached to the cloth had value. Anyone removing the body for profit or mischief would have taken the wrapped body away and separated out the valuable mixture at their leisure. In fact, the placement of the grave cloths, like the placement of the stone, perfectly fits with resurrection as the cause, rather than with human intervention. The grave cloths left neatly placed like a napkin on a table when you take a bathroom break in a restaurant, telling the waiter that you're coming back. So the historical evidence shows that Jesus died and now the grave was empty. The grave clothes were neatly left behind. The stone enclosing the tomb was rolled away, giving no physical or financial weight to the argument that it was by human intervention. Furthermore, the body of Jesus was never found. The grave had been guarded by Roman soldiers who, for fear of death, would have died before stepping aside. And no one ever claimed to have stolen the body. Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. And then afterwards, there were post-resurrection appearances. Over a span of 6 weeks, Jesus appeared to a variety of groups of various sizes and in different locations. He appeared to over 500 at one point, a huge number to be an outright lie. Not to mention the people he appeared to. They didn't just see him, they ate with him, walked with him, touched him. Jesus even made breakfast at one point. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals. There were fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish. But even with so many, the net was torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Can you imagine if that was now? It would be all over social media, wouldn't it? If the disciples were... or us as a congregation, or the world as a congregation, it would be all over social media. Ed took Sue for her birthday for breakfast. And he posted a little pic on his social media. Took Sue, for my lovely wife, for breakfast on her birthday. And it did look like a lovely breakfast, I have to say. Nick and I are just the same. We go out to a nice restaurant, we'll post a picture of our lovely food. Now, I'm not mocking, as we all do it. Can you imagine if that had been then. A little pick of some brekkie, you know, hashtag breakfast, hashtag Jesus, hashtag resurrection wrap, hashtag eggs Benedictine. Oh, come on, you've got to admit that's good. Come on, yes. Oh dear. But we'd have done it. It would have been everywhere. I love the fact Jesus cooked breakfast for them. Just shows his humanity, doesn't it? And that's part of the thing. Jesus didn't resurrect in some spiritual apparition. He resurrected in his human form and cooked them breakfast. Next point, the martyrdom of the witnesses. If it hadn't have happened, people would have changed their narrative at the time. Instead, they died telling the story. Think about it. Would people leave their businesses, careers, homes, and families, go to the ends of the earth, die horribly gruesome and painful deaths, and forsake their previous religious beliefs about salvation, all to protect a lie? Not one of them, while being beheaded, fed to lions, boiled in oil, crucified upside down, or burned alive, changed their story. Instead, they sang hymns of trust and praise, knowing that the Lord who defeated Christ would raise them up too. You know, when I was young, not so long ago, I could get my sister to say anything. And the way I'd get my sister to say anything and is, you know, I don't know if I can use this phrase anymore, but hey, in for a penny. You know what Chinese burn is? Yeah. On your arm? You give a little Chinese burn to your sister. She'll say anything you like. Or like get her in a headlock and knuckle her on top of her head. She'd give up. She'll go, oh, you know, am I the best sibling? No. Yes, you're the best. These guys were getting crucified upside down and they didn't stay up the story. It's not like all the Roman soldiers did a bit of a Chinese burn on them. You know, they were getting killed, yet they kept their story. Jesus rose again. Point eight. There's still a church. Praise God. If the resurrection were a lie, it would have died off centuries ago. The Christian church is the largest institution of any kind in the history of humanity. This church began with the apostles following Pentecost, the year Christ rose. In the very place where Jesus died and was buried, there was an explosion of growth in the Christian movement, which was centered on the claim that the grave was empty and that Jesus had truly risen. This explosion of growth happened weeks after the death and resurrection of Jesus in the place where he had died. The growth happened in the face of hostility, opposition, and persecution from civil and religious leaders. As conquered empires withstood attacks from inside and out and continues to grow in spite of the sinfulness of its members, because it was founded by Christ and is guided and protected by the Holy Spirit. He died, buried, rose, stuck around, the witnesses died, and the church still grew. Point nine, Jesus prophesied it was going to happen. Jesus told people that it was going to happen. It didn't take him by surprise. And he didn't just say, I'm going to be killed, which others might have seen coming, but also that I'm going to rise on the third day. Those details aren't ironic, coincidental, or fortune-telling. They're called prophecy, and true prophecy comes from God himself. Jesus knew what was going to happen. It was always the plan. And what he said would happen, happened. We looked at a New Testament scripture earlier, but it was foretold centuries before Christ was born, or lived it out. Hundreds of prophecies about the Messiah. What he would say, do, live like, and how he would die. They were offered centuries apart by people God selected, most of whom never met one another. There was no collusion. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Zechariah, Hosea, Micah all pointed to Christ's death and resurrection hundreds of years before it occurred. It's not unique among other world religions. No other religious leader of any consequence ever actually claimed to be God, except Jesus. No other religious leader ever did the things Christ did. No other religious leader ever backed up their religious voice with resurrection. Confucius died. Lao died. Buddha died. Muhammad died. Joseph Smith died. Christ rose from the dead. Do you want logic? Christ healed the blind, the deaf, and the dumb. He fed the masses, cured the lepers, and forgave the sinners. He made the lame walk and brought others back to life. He multiplied food, walked on water, and calmed storms with his voice. The miracle of Good Friday is that he didn't call on a miracle. He died. And the miracle of Easter Sunday is that he rose from the dead. A miraculous end to a miraculous life. So what else should we expect? All of us who maybe tend towards human logic might want to take a deep breath in prayer and consider the beautiful truth and reality of the crucifixion and the resurrection. Because of what happened in the upper room, on that cross and in the tomb 2,000 or so years ago, we know God the Father intimately. We walk with Christ daily, and we are guided by the Holy Spirit eternally. That's the truth, and what a beautiful truth it is. Jesus' resurrection meant that his death on the cross was sufficient, and therefore our sins can be forgiven. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul reminds us that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with those scriptures. Then in verse 17 he says that if Christ had not been raised, then our faith is futile and we are still in our sins. So it matters that Jesus rose from the grave, because the resurrection of Jesus is tied to the sufficiency of his death to cover our sins. The resurrection means that Jesus not only defeated death for himself, but he defeated it for us. His resurrection guarantees ours. Death is defeated. As Peter proclaimed on the day of Pentecost, God raised Jesus from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. That's Acts 2:24. Death lost its grip on Jesus. So I say to you, it's not illogical to believe in the resurrection. It's illogical not to.